In the late 1800s, there was a group of Lakota Indians in a South Dakota reservation which began participating in a group of mass dances that were called the Ghost Dance. And this religion of the Ghost Dance was created by a prophet by the name of Wovaka. And what he did is that he combined elements of Christianity with the Native American religion. And he taught that by doing the dance in the right way at the right time, that it would cause earthquakes. And that when the earthquakes came, Jesus Christ would return as a Native American. And he would bring with him all of their relatives who had died. And that the buffalo would return. And that the earthquakes would chase away the Europeans who would return to their own continent. Now, the whole thing probably would have blown over without much interest in anybody, except for two of the Lakota warriors also taught that the shirts that were worn during the Ghost Dance became bulletproof. And the United States Army took a very dim view of Lakota warriors, believing they had bulletproof shirts. And in attempting to slow this down and to limit the impact of the Ghost Dance, they attempted to arrest Sitting Bull before he joined in the Ghost Dance. He was killed in the arrest. The army panicked and attempted to disarm the Lakota warriors. Disarming armed people goes poorly. And there were 150 to 300 people wearing ghost shirts who died, because not one of those shirts was bulletproof. They weren't even bullet resistant. And there were no earthquakes, and Jesus did not return. And this is the nature of magic. Magic is the belief that participating in the right ceremony, saying the right words, wearing the right clothes, eating the right foods, and then good things will flow to you necessarily because you have done the thing. Your shirt becomes bulletproof, the buffalo will return, the Europeans will leave. Magic is a lot like going to the gas pump and putting in your credit card, and you pay for a specific amount of gas and you're given a specific amount of gas. X equals Y. And magic is opposed to loving and knowing God. The God of the Bible does not allow us to have some sort of formula in our relationship with Him, but rather He has a loving relationship to us. God rejects the idea of an economic model in His relationship with us. He rejects the idea of a mechanical model. Rather, God invites us into the relationship of a father and a child. And God's only absolute promise is to bring His sinful people to Himself, and He chooses the means. Now, today in our passage, Isaiah and the Holy Spirit will remind us that magical thinking is the norm of fallen human beings, that magical thinking is hardwired into the human soul. What we want is guaranteed benefits from our religious efforts, but what God wants is our love, and He wants to give us love, and love cannot be defined as $50 for so much good things or 3 hours of prayer and I get to go to the college that I want. This is not at all how God works. And so if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Isaiah chapter 58. If you don't have your own Bible, please use one of the red pew Bibles in front of you, and you'll find our passage on page 617. If you don't have your own Bible, please come and talk to me after the church service, because I would love to give you your own copy of God's Word. So please turn to Isaiah chapter 58. Our sermon this morning, to help us to break it up, will be broken into three sections: fight against magic, which will be verses 58, 1 through 14, give up your ghost shirt, chapter 59, verses 1 to 15, and trust in God's armor, chapter 59, verses 16 to 12, and the outline is laid out in the bulletin for you. So Isaiah chapter 58, cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their transgressions, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and they delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask me for righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a people to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and then to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall raise up the foundation of many generations. And you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, and notice that the margin also has, or speaking a word, speaking your own word, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so God tells us that in Isaiah's day, the nation of Israel had a zeal for God. They sought God daily. They were delighted to approach God in the temple. They ran to synagogue and they ran to be among his people. They intensified their prayer by fasting, which means that they either gave up eating food or perhaps wine or some pleasurable food. They also spread out sackcloth. They humbled themselves, and that with the sackcloth, sometimes they would wear it, but sometimes they would also sit on it. They would heighten their discomfort while they're praying for the express purpose of humbling themselves before God. It looked great. The synagogues were full. The courts of the temple were full. But the purpose of their fasting and their praying is found in verse 3. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. And we find the identical phrase when we come to the Lord's frustration over their Sabbath keeping in verse 13. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath of delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, or again, this idea of using your own words, then you shall take delight in the Lord. So the church of Isaiah's day was Sabbatarian. They did religious stuff on Saturday. Not only did they do religious stuff on the Jewish Sabbath, verse 2 has, yet they seek me daily. These folks are spending all week doing religious activity, and it looks amazing. The problem is that the delight of these people is not the Lord, nor in his ways. They are excited about God talk. They are ecstatic about knowing God's way. They are happy to humble themselves. They have memorized all kinds of scripture. But they only delight in God as long as it is perceived as working out to their advantage. They only delight in God if saying Psalm 23 27 times equals whatever I want. So that God's law and praying and resting on the Sabbath was being used to allow the worshipers, according to verse 13, to go your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly. They're speaking their own words. And by the way, it is possible to cite Scripture and use it as your own words, because that's what Satan does in the temptation with Christ. Memorizing God's word with a heart that is wicked provides you no advantage. The structures of God's law, the celebration of the Lord's goodness and prayer, and the Sabbath had become a magic wand to get the people what they wanted, and what they wanted was not what God desired for them. The Lord's people had taken the law, they had taken the Sabbath rest, and they had taken fasting and sackcloth, and they were using them for evil outcomes. So verse 3, behold, the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and impress all of your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and hit with a wicked fist. They were fasting for the strength to sin. They were fasting for the advantage of being able to berate their children, to mock their spouse. And the Lord will have absolutely nothing to do with this. When aiming for a perfect Sabbath and fasting with sackcloth fails to get them what they want, what do? Well, they continue to go to God in prayer. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? They come to God and they say, God, we're doing all of this stuff for you. We're fasting. We're sitting on sackcloth. We're resting on the Sabbath. And you're not giving us what we want. They hated God's pleasure. And what God wants them to know is that if you hate what pleases God, it means that you hate God. Now in our passage, God's primary concern is found in the wickedness that they are leveraging out of obeying God in their minds. God is concerned about wickedness and enslavement and poverty. These are the things that concern God. Thus in verses 6 and 7, is it not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bounds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? And so it is the Lord's expectation that when his people come together to worship and when they pray and fast, that the intended outcome is gospel justice. That the intended outcome is to end wickedness, and it is to end wickedness in the world and inside of our own hearts. Enslavement to sin is to loose the bonds of wickedness. This is what God wants us to do. He wants us to end enslavement to sin. And this requires gospel preaching. It requires gospel preaching not only to the world out there, but into our own hearts. We are to pray for the victory of Christ in our life and in the world. But the passage goes beyond that. It goes to let the oppressed free. To let the oppressed free requires gospel preaching. And it requires some police kicking down doors at sweatshops and brothels. To let the oppressed go free means that we support the police in doing justice and stopping wickedness. And we are to bring the homeless poor into our house as long as we are loosening the bonds of wickedness and not increasing their yoke. One of the pleasures that I have as a pastor is that people drop by my office and they many times ask the church for money. And it is not a lot of fun to explain to them that I won't give them any money if I think they'll use the money to hurt themselves. Because you see, if we give food to someone or if we give money to someone for the purpose of increasing their yoke, allowing them to do greater and greater wickedness, we're just furthering their enslavement. We're not helping them. You see, there are two kinds of magical thinking in the church in Isaiah's day and in our day. The first kind of magical thinking is that of the Scrooge, who, when a poor person comes to him and asks for help, says something like, are there no more prisons? Are there no more poor houses? Have the treadmills all been shut down? This idea that it's only the responsibility of the government to take care of the poor. And that somehow the government, which does not know the gospel, and in some sense can't know the gospel, because it's not a person, has to take care of the poor. But there is also the equally detrimental enslavement to welfare charity. Enslavement to welfare tends to mean dying of obesity rather than starvation, but both are killing folks. Giving people money just because it makes you feel better doesn't help them. All that it does is feed your flesh. The Bible that says, is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house when you see them naked and to cover him and to not hide yourself from your own flesh? Also says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. You see, the Bible teaches both things. And this is why the church not only should have a benevolent fund, but the church should also be trying to help people find jobs and to limit evil and supporting the police and doing all of these things. This is what it is to help and to free the poor. We can't pretend that the poor only need stuff or that they only need the gospel. I have a brother in Christ who's at what's called the Garden Church in downtown. And after someone is saved, one of the things he often has to do with them is he has to sit down with them and he has to help them figure out where their social security number is. He has to help them get a driver's license. He has to help them get a post office box and a cell phone and do all these other things so that the person can obey scripture by having a job. And the church's responsibility is not to just provide the gospel to some poor person, but the church's responsibility is to help them. And that means not only giving them food, but it also means helping them to get a job. It means voting for politicians who make sure that there are jobs. This is our responsibility. It also, by the way, means voting for politicians who make sure that we are trying to help the poor. This is what the Christian is to do. Our prayers are to be for gospel justice, which is social justice organized around the Bible's description of humanity. And the Bible's description of humanity is a little bit different than what the government may have or what the different isms may have. Now, if our prayer and fasting does not circle around these things to loose the bonds of wickedness and to cover the naked, we are praying for our own pleasures rather than for God's. This is why we pray for the health of Christians and non-Christians. This is why we pray for the advance of the gospel in all nations. This is why we pray for politicians from the pulpit. And we pray for them not only that they would establish the peace of the church, which is for our advantage, but also that they'll be wise in doing their jobs and that they will assist people. Now, the Lord's pleasure is found in James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That's gospel justice. And that's what we're supposed to be praying for, fasting for, humbling ourselves for. Humbling ourselves before God because of our own sin, preaching the gospel to ourselves and preaching the gospel to our neighbor and attempting to help loose them from wickedness. Now, we do not live under the strictures of the Old Testament Sabbatarian law, yet we do live under the fourth commandment as taught in Hebrews 10:25, not neglecting to meet together is the habit of some. And we can make a fetish of church attendance just as fast as the Jews of old did. We can also, by the way, make a fetish of our freedom in Christ to not attend church. We can come to church not for the purpose of leveraging benefits from God, but rather to delight in God by worship and to do good. Now, whatever position you take on the Sabbath, we are to use the time set aside by the church to worship God by corporately singing, resting, listening to sermons, praying, and by doing good. None of these components should regularly be missed, and all should work together. Part of the way that we know that we've begun to sin in this regard is when we use our church attendance to feel superior or over other people, or when the Lord's day is not a delight, but rather as a day of somberness and bitterness, when we believe that God is blessing us either because we're always sad or frightened, or because we've joined ourselves with the world, in both cases, we are making church attendance like magic. And men of the congregation, part of the component of a Sabbath rest in the fourth commandment is that your spouse be given a break on the Lord's day. I wanted to have the sermon application that all of the men in the congregation should know how to put all of the dishes in the house away. And I discovered this week while I was trying to do the dishes that I still don't know where all of Kimberly's stuff goes. But we should be making an effort for it. She keeps buying these new things and they have new places to go. And then there are old things that come out. But men in the congregation, part of our responsibility for our wife's spiritual health on the Lord's Day is to make sure that she's not busy, as busy doing cooking and cleaning as she is every other day of the week. And so we need to help them to rest in this regard. This is a part of the work that we do as men in the congregation serving Christ. We try to make the conditions where other people can call the Lord's Day a delight, where other people have the opportunity to obey the fourth commandment and to to attend church. Now God tells us this in verses 9 and 11. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourselves out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom to be as the noonday, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire and scorch places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. In other words, what we're told, if we obey God's word perfectly, like Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 14 has, and if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today and love the Lord your God and serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season and the early rain and the later rains, and you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. Then we will have all of the earthly promises of God if we just obey God's word perfectly. Now, I want you to notice that those are conditional statements. Now, I have cared for the poor. I can't claim to have poured myself out for the hungry and to satisfy the desires of the afflicted. Most of us have done some of these things, but only to a degree. In chapter 59, goes on to tell us what God thinks of our obedience that is only in part. Look with me to chapter 59. We'll be reading verses 1 to 15. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and they weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from the one that is crushed a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, and desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth is stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. So when God looks over mankind, he does not find anyone obeying him to the degree required. Half-hearted attempts exist here and there, but there is no true and lasting obedience. And this is the case not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles like us. The Apostle Paul summarizes Isaiah's thoughts this way, and this is in Romans 3, 9 through 18. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. And then the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 creates this medley of Old Testament texts telling us about how miserable and sinful all people are. And he quotes in Romans 3, 15 through 17, Isaiah 59, 7 and 8. Speaking of all people, their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, the way of peace they have not known. So that neither the Jews or the Gentiles have a self-righteousness, a sufficiency to please God. In fact, instead of recognizing this, Isaiah 59, 5 through 6 tells us we do quite the opposite on our own power. They hatch adder's eggs, they weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. So that the problem is that people inside the church and outside the church are satisfied with false Sabbath keeping and fake fasting. So we have Baptist snake eggs, and we have Presbyterian webs, and we have Bible church vipers. And we take this whole mess, and we eat and weave this into spider's web, and then we hold them up to, as good works to God. God, take a look at my spider's web! And we say, look how great, aren't we? We hold up clothing of spiders' webs, and our mouths are dripping with hypocrisy and worldliness, and we say to God, we have fasted and you see it not. We have humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it. We say with the Pharisee of old in Luke 18, 11 through 12, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes on all that I get, I attend Andover Baptist Church, God, I'm pretty amazing. Haven't you noticed all the good stuff I did for you this week? And we do this not recognizing that whatever good that is that we do, it is given to us by God. And any shred of dignity we bring before God comes from God's work within us. And yet we expect benefits from God because we're not Adolf Hitler. And when we go out in the world to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, we often lose. And part of the reason that we lose is because we are not covered in the armor of God, but rather in our ghost shirts woven from spider webs. And I want you to know that the fiery darts of the evil ones pops right through our good works. Your good works are no defense at all against the evil one. The only thing that will defend you against the darts of the evil one is the shield of faith. The only thing that will allow you to conquer the world, the flesh, and the devil is the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Now, I know that when we read through these sorts of lists, that our habit of mind is to read, for your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. And we're thinking to ourselves, I haven't killed anyone. There's no blood on my hands. But we have to remember that the text goes beyond that. The text also says, you have spoken lies and your tongue mutters wickedness. I've spoken lies. I've muttered wickedness. You ever been cut off by a car on your bicycle? blessings do not pour out of my heart at that moment. And sometimes I mutter wickedness. And what God tells us is that these things are sins. Further, inasmuch as America was once a nation of Christians, as was England and Sweden and Holland and Protestant Germany and Algeria and Turkey, we can say with chapter 59, verse 14, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. We live in a world where it almost always seems that to do evil gives us greater advantages than doing good. Now, the eating of spiders' eggs and the hatching of serpents is not left to the church alone. The false religion and the worldviews do the same thing outside of professing Christ. Professed Christians eat moralism and legalism and antinomianism. But non-believers consume and wear atheism and relativism and agnosticism and a host of other isms. We all have our ghost shirts. A Baptist ghost shirt just looks a little bit different than a communist ghost shirt. It has a silk tie attached. Now, the cure for our ghost shirts of spider's web is threefold. The first part is to recognize the truth of verse 2. Look there with me, chapter 59, verse 2. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Your sins, my sins, everyone's sins separate them from God. The greatest problem facing humanity is not that truth has stumbled in the public square, or that there's a shedding of innocent blood. But I want to be very clear. These are horrifying problems. But they mask the true issue. And that is that we have sinned against God. And sin separates us from God. Sin declines them from God and it grieves the Spirit. And unbelief leads to the terrifying separation of hell. And all that our ghost shirts are simply our patch-up jobs, hiding the truth of Deuteronomy 4:24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. God is a consuming fire, and we cannot protect ourselves from God with our good works. We cannot protect ourselves from God with a spider's web. Now, Christians defend themselves from this truth with good works and Bible translations and legalism and licentiousness and music styles and all kinds of other things. And non-Christians shield themselves from this truth with disbelief and complex structures of science and philosophy, but they're all spider's webs. It is as ridiculous to go before God and to say, I didn't believe in you because I trusted in the Big Bang, as it is to go before God and say, you should allow me into heaven because of my good works. Both are spider's webs. Both are false faith. And the Holy Spirit thunders to us not only that we are separated from God, but look with me to verses 9 and 10 in chapter 59. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We are separated from God, and we are blind, and we are dead in our sins. Verses 12 and 13, for our transgressions are multiplied before you and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression, revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Sin separates us from God. Sin keeps us from returning to God. And sin makes us powerless to return to God. Now, friends, do you believe this? These truths are necessary for salvation. Sin separates us from God. Sin keeps us from returning to God. Sin robs us of our power to go to God. Sin destroys us. Now we must allow this to consume our thoughts and to make it central to the way that we think. We have to think of ourselves as your iniquities have made separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not see or hear. We are conceived in sin. We are conceived destined to hell. We live each day sinning, and there is nothing we can do about it. We are groping in darkness, and the sun is shining down on us, and our eyes are closed. Now look with me to the second sentence of verse 15 of chapter 59. The Lord saw it. The Lord looks down on us. He looks down on us clad in our spider's webs. He looks down on us dripping with venom that we've been happily consuming, our eyes closed in the very height of the sunshine. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him. The Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered at it. The word is stronger than wonder. God is shocked. God looks down on us in our sin and he is angry and he is amazed that there is no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. The Lord looks down on sinful man and he recognizes our sinful stupidity and our weakness. He saw that there was no man, no woman, nor child to even intercede for the rest of us, and it displeased God. God wondered at our sinfulness as something strange and alien to the way that he created us. God looks down at us and he says, I created you in uprightness. Why are you loving wickedness? He recognizes our powerlessness to return to him, and it makes him mad. And instead of destroying us, God decides to save us. The very Son of God, this is verse 17, the very Son of God put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing. He wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. So the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, comes down to earth. He becomes a man, and he wore righteousness like a breastplate. He did not eat spiders' eggs. He did not attach himself to the vine of the Sodom and Gomorrah. And with this breastplate of righteousness, he was able to defeat the devil. He was able to overcome the legalist among the Pharisees and the licentious among the Sadducees and the skepticism of the Romans. Jesus Christ was able to stand before the skeptic Pilate. And the skeptic Pilate says to him, what is truth? And Pilate says that looking into the eyes of truth. And the breastplate of righteousness protected Jesus Christ from that skepticism. And so Jesus Christ was able to earn a righteousness that he could give to his people. Jesus created a righteousness that could overtake his people. Do you remember the lovely prayer? The desire that righteousness overtake the people, and yet they're blind in their sin. Jesus Christ comes and he sends out his righteousness to his people. His righteousness chases us down and wrestles us to the floor and gives us faith. And then our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. In so doing, he ended the separation between God and man. He paid with the suffering of hell what we owe on the cross. The arm of God provided salvation. And then verse 20 confirms this with, and the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. Now, having stated so clearly that we grope for the wall like the blind, we grope like those who have no eyes, we stumble at noon as in the twilight. We have to ask, how is it that we can turn away from our sin? How can we repent of our sin if we're so blind? And Isaiah tells us in verse 21, And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. And so our Lord Jesus Christ sends the Spirit to us. The Spirit of God overcomes us. He chases us down. And the Spirit brings the Word of God to our heart and to our mouth. And we are empowered to turn away from our sin and confess Jesus Christ as our Lord. Do you remember in chapter 58, God is talking about the sinful way that they're celebrating the Sabbath? What do they have in their mouth? Their own words. Jesus Christ sends the Spirit of God, and he gives us God's words. And this promise is not only then to the generation of those that Isaiah preached to, but also to us and our children. Peter says in Acts 2:39, the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, anyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. All of our children that God calls will be saved because the Spirit of God will come upon them and put God's words into their mouth. And then they will speak God's words. And the Spirit of God who indwells our hearts allows us to believe. And in believing we are saved. And having been saved, we can then pray and fast and celebrate the Lord's Day, not for our own pleasure, not in our own way, but in the delight of God. We can call the Sabbath a delight as it is a picture of our rest as a congregation and as we await the return of Jesus Christ for the Sabbath rest in heaven. What a blessing. And we know that God has called us to himself because the Spirit of God allows us to turn from our transgressions and to trust in God. We trust that God has given us the victory. We trust that our protection is now not our spider's webs, not our ghost shirts, not our fasting, not our prayer, not our church attendance, but rather the very armor of God. And all that we do is believe. Now we have to notice that not everyone believes. What happens to those who never turn away from their transgressions? Look with me to verses 18 and 19. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastland he will render repayment, so that they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, that he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. You see, the heart of man loves this idea of I give God 3 hours of prayer and God gives me what I deserve. And there will be a day when Jesus Christ comes and gives us what we deserve. And the thing that we deserve is not salvation, but rather the thing that we deserve is destruction. There will be a day when our Lord Jesus Christ will stand up from the throne and he will put his armor back on. But he is putting his armor back on not for the salvation of the wicked, but rather for the repayment and the judgment of the wicked. But friends, there is a better way. God does not have to be your enemy. You can repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And if you lack faith to believe, then listen to these words from Luke. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Spirit to those who ask him? The Lord gives the Spirit to all who ask so they might delight in the Lord. And if you are here today and you do not believe and you want to believe, ask for the gift of the Spirit, so that you too on the last day might be the friend of Christ and not the enemy of Christ. So that your share in Christ's armor is his wounds that he gained for you rather than his sword. This is what Christ offers you tonight. He offers you the Spirit of God and salvation if you will turn away from your sin. Will you do so? Bow with me in prayer. Lord Jesus, you are our mighty warrior. You bested the devil. You conquered death and sin upon the cross for us. And it is our prayer that each and every one of us here will trust in you, that we will throw away the filthy rags of our own righteousness, and that your righteousness will overtake us and that we will believe. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.